Revelation chapter 11 here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 11. And I'm getting ready for some things, or some emails this week after I upload the first hour's lesson on sermon audio. But you know, it's pretty sad when you simply preach what the Bible says, contrary to popular private interpretations, and then you're considered to be the heretic. Let me remind you that Darby and Scofield and all of them were considered heretics over 100 years ago. That's how far we've moved. Now we're going to talk about, will there be a third temple? I re-listened a little bit of my Revelation series here this last week, in particular Revelation 11, and here's one statement that I wrote down from that message. It's talking about a rebuilt temple. Also, I mentioned in that message, this is the halfway point of the tribulation. The Bible doesn't actually say that, but that's what dispensationalism says. And I want for us to be careful as we look at this. And again, I understand this is radical. I understand this is radical. This is radical in my thinking. I have preached dispensational type of theology for probably 30 years in my ministry. But when I set that aside and started reading, first of all, books from the 1800s, but also just actually simply reading what the Bible says itself, without man's opinions brought into it, all of a sudden I am noticing statements in Scripture that I've never noticed before in the light that they're given. Now, by way of introduction, I want for us to notice verses 1 and 2. Again, I understand, I'm admitting right up front, what I'm presenting to you is a radical thing as far as fundamentalism today. I'm just preaching the Bible. I'm just saying what the Bible says. I'm not preaching what C.I. Scofield said. It says here in verse 1 and 2, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, for us to understand what this passage is talking about, first of all, we need to take a look at what the book of Revelation itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So how is the word temple used in the book of Revelation itself? Notice chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. I am not saying they aren't talking about rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. What I am saying is it's apostate Israel that's calling for that. Revelation 3, verses 11 and 12. Let's just look at 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, this is written to a church, so is this talking about a temple in Jerusalem? Simple question. Hopefully, simple answer. Is this temple of God talking about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? Written to a church? Obviously not. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God." This is Jesus talking, "and I will write upon him my new name." So this first reference here to the temple, to a temple, I should say, in Revelation, is not a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's talking about a temple of God that Jesus is referring to, and we'll see here in a moment, heaven. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. All right, so let's look a little at the context so we make sure we look at the context so we have understanding. It says in verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me." All right, so where are we at so far? What does it say where we are? Around the throne. All right, so we're not talking about around the you know, the Holy of Holies or whatever in the temple. All right, so verse 13, "And one of the elders answered saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? John says, I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. Is that what the Bible says? We'll talk about that. Came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they, notice, before the throne of God. Notice the emphasis of the throne of God. And serve him day and night in his what? We're not talking about a Jerusalem temple here. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. This is the temple in heaven. That is very important to see that. All right, chapter 11, where we were a moment ago, verse 19. Okay, let's look at again a little of the context. So we make sure we keep it in the context. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. We saw that in the Gospels in the last hour. And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, he went to heaven to receive the kingdom. He does not come back to receive the kingdom. He's already King of kings and Lord of lords when he comes back. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Where are we at? Where are we looking at here? We are where? In heaven. Very, very important for us to see this. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. There's the end of those who are destroying our earth today in the name of climate change. Right. I mean, global warming. I mean, what's the latest philosophy? Notice it says the temple of God was open where? In heaven. At the end of the chapter, it's talking about the temple of God that he's supposed to measure in verse 1. Very important for us to see this. The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Can I remind you that the ark of the testament, the ark of the covenant, whatever you want to call it, here on this earth was a pattern after what was in heaven. It was just a pattern. After this pattern that Moses was given on the mount. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. All right, so we see temple of God is opened in heaven. Chapter 14. This was a very interesting study to me. I've never done this before. Just doing a search of the word temple in the book of Revelation. It was an eye-opener for me. Notice it says here in chapter 14, verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Very clearly in this context, we're talking about the heavenly temple. Verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Oh, very interesting. Chapter 15, verse 6. The seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. Obviously, this is not the Jerusalem temple. Clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Again, this is in heaven. Chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Let me remind you again, the earthly tabernacle and temple was just a pattern after what was in heaven. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 17 of chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Chapter 21. Have you seen enough references yet? Revelation 21, verse 22. It's a description of New Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw, no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, wait a minute. This is the eternal state, right? No, because notice verse 24. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Notice here, while New Jerusalem is here, no temple and so on, you know, it's basically going to be replacing the sun, the physical sun that we know today. Notice the nations which are saved are going to be able to come in and out of this. Notice they're going to walk in the light of this New Jerusalem. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Some say that this is the eternal state. No, notice chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the Lamb, out of the throne, I should say, of the God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. Notice this statement. I never caught this in relation to the temple, no temple and so on in New Jerusalem. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Now, there's a question I have with that. It's for the healing of the nations. If this is the eternal state, why do they need healing? There is no sin. There is no sickness. There is no disease. Why do they need the healing? This is the millennium. Notice here, there's no temple therein. A very important statement. Now, let's go back to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I want for us to see this. Again, we have to look, compare scripture to scripture. Dispensationalism does not have literal interpretation, regardless of whether they say that or not. In many cases, they have allegorical interpretation or spiritualizing things just as much as anyone else that they accuse. Notice again, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Obviously, there is a temple here. And the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, obvious reference to Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now let me remind you, I want to give you a reminder that in chapter 4 and verse 1, John is taken to heaven in vision, right? In his vision. Also we see the temple in heaven, except for one time here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So what are we talking about here? Notice with me Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, again, we're going to look at a lot of scripture here because I want you to see what I'm talking about. I want to make sure you understand that I'm not preaching heresy. I'm preaching the Bible. There are some who might think I'm a heretic after I'm done, but again, here's the reality. Hebrews 9, verse 23 and through 28. I wish sometimes that I was able to just preach sugar stick sermons and everybody always loved what I had to say and everything. But when God gives me a truth, I feel a responsibility and obligation before God to preach the truth of God's word. Not what man says, but what God says in his word. What saith the scripture? Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Notice the emphasis is on the heavenly, not on the earthly. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So the temple in heaven we saw in Revelation, this earthly temple was only a figure of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why we do not have crucifixes here. That's why we do not have a mass here. Let me point out something here, though. If we honestly examine what dispensationalism teaches, it's trying to move us back toward Judaism. And the Bible in Hebrews and Galatians and all that very clearly warns us not to do that. They're trying to push us back towards this Old Testament thing that has been done away with. Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus here is our heavenly priest. He is in the temple of heaven. There is no need for an earthly temple. Now, I want to point out something here. There's nothing in Revelation chapter 11 that says this is a rebuilt temple. Let's see it again. There's nothing in Revelation 11 about it being a rebuilt temple. John is simply told to go measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. He's told not to measure the court. We'll talk about that here in a moment. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in this passage saying that this is a rebuilt temple. Do you see that? I'm just asking for obvious observation of Scripture. There's nothing. That's assumed. That's an assumed teaching. That this is during the tribulation, midway point of the tribulation, and so it's assumed that this is a rebuilt temple. The Bible does not say that. Again, I want for us to see this as we go here. So John is told to measure the temple. And a very important consideration as far as this passage is this. When is the book of Revelation written? That, I believe, gives us a clue as to what this temple is all about. Let me point out something here. Dispensationalism has often moved it towards 90 to 100 AD that the book of Revelation was written. That's called often the late date. Now, stay with me. I have to do some explanation here. But this helps us understand what this passage is talking about. Dispensationalism says, which is the most popular dating of Revelation today, is 90 to 100 AD, commonly 95, 96. Others will say that it's before the destruction of Jerusalem that the book of Revelation was written, probably AD 66. Now, this is why this is important here. In fact, you do some reading of older writers. The earlier date of Revelation was accepted until 100 years ago. Did you hear what I just said? The earlier date written before AD 70. Why is that important? Because if it's before AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was not yet destroyed. Did you hear? Follow my reasoning. Please listen carefully. Matthew Henry commentary. Again, I'm not a big fan of Matthew Henry, but he's written, this commentary is written, completed in the 1700s before dispensationalism. Christ himself prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and about the time in which that was accomplished, he entrusted to the Apostle John with this book of Revelation. Let's talk about an earlier date. Alfred Edersheim, how many of you ever heard that name? He has a book on the temple and so on. Very interesting to learn some of that as far as the temple of Christ's day and so on. Referring to John's familiarity with the second temple in Jerusalem, he said this. These naturally suggest the twofold inference that the book of Revelation and the fourth gospel must have been written before the temple services had actually ceased, and by one who had not merely been intimately acquainted with, but probably at one time an actor in them. What's he saying? John, the Apostle John, obviously had been to the temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. He obviously had been there. We'll see that here in a moment. Adam Clark commentary said this. This must refer to the temple in Jerusalem. And this is another presumptive evidence that it was yet standing. Did you hear that statement? The measuring of the temple probably refers to its approaching destruction and the termination of the whole Levitical service. And this we find was to be done by the Gentiles, the Romans, who were to tread it down 42 months, in other words, just three years and a half, 1,260 days. Very important. Notice with me John chapter 5. Along with the book of Revelation, so-called Bible scholars today will say that the Gospel of John was written after AD 70, after the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, after the temple was destroyed. There's a very interesting statement, though, in John chapter 5. If it was written 80 to 85, it's a very interesting statement then. John 5, verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews. It's no longer God's feast, by the way. It's very important to see that. And notice Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you, is it important to pay attention to past and present tense? Past and present tense can totally change the statement, right? Notice verse 2. Now, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. No, that's dispensational Bible. Notice it says, now there is present tense at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. When John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the temple was still there. Did you see that? It is there. John was familiar with this. He knew exactly what he was talking about. Notice before the temple was destroyed, so they obviously have a wrong date as far as the Gospel of John. In 1893, late date supporter William Milligan, so he taught the late date of dispensationalism or whatever, said this: recent scholarship has, with little exception, decided in favor of the earlier and not the later date. Even though he believed in a later date, he said modern scholarship, you know, current scholarship says it's the earlier date. Philip Schaff in 1910 says the early date is now accepted by perhaps the majority of scholars until 1917 and 1909 with the Scofield Reference Bible. Here's the problem with John being in his 90s. All right, so if John is in his 90s when he goes to the Isle of Patmos, you understand why he was sent to the Isle of Patmos, right? To work in the mines. Okay. I'll get down to the mines. How's a 90-year-old going to work in the mines? But if the book of Revelation and John and all of them were written before the fall of Jerusalem, he probably was in his 60s. But we don't ever hear anything about that as far as understanding of Scripture. Can I point out something as I was doing some study on this? Do you realize that dispensationalists do not rely on scriptural evidence as much as they do external evidence to prove the later date of Revelation? So let's go back to Revelation 11. I want you to see this again. If this is before AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, this is why I say that's very important for us to see that. Why the date of Revelation is important. If this is actually recorded in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before AD 70, Revelation 11 is not about a third temple. And there was given me a reed. So John in this vision is given a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Why? Because it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, that sounds like Daniel 12. Very interesting. And it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. John is told to measure the second temple, which is Herod's temple. Let me read for you. You can stay there. Let me read for you Matthew 24. That started the conversation in relation to the signs of the times and all so far as Jesus and the disciples. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, Herod's temple, as it's commonly referred to, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. John knew that. Jesus had told all of the disciples that. So John is told to measure, I believe, as you understand it, comparing Scripture with Scripture, told to measure Herod's temple that was still standing in the mid-60s A.D. Notice again here it says, the court of the Gentiles. Now, what is very interesting about that, he's told not to measure the court of the Gentiles that was commonly referred to in the Jerusalem temple. Why is he told not to measure that? Why? Because it's given over to whom? To the Gentiles. Who has controlled the Temple Mount since A.D. 70? Gentiles. Very interesting. Luke 21, verse 20, talks about this Gentiles, till the time is fulfilled of the Gentiles. Now, let's move on through this chapter here, chapter 11. Now we have two witnesses. Oh, wow, and you get all kinds of ideas who these two witnesses are. It says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's the 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, what I think is very interesting here, as this is given to John, he's given reference back to Zechariah chapter 4. Guess what Zechariah chapter 4 is about? The building of the second temple. Zechariah 4 is about the second temple. It's Zerubbabel. It's Joshua and Zerubbabel. A reference to the second temple. Very interesting. Now, there's all kinds of speculation as far as who these two witnesses are. Sometimes Enoch and Elijah are mentioned because they're the only two men who have not died. Moses and Elijah because of Matthew 17 and the Mount of Transfiguration. It's very interesting. Continue out the speculation some. Josephus, Jewish historian Josephus, said that mentioned two priests who lived during the time of the Roman-Jewish War, and there were supernatural things that took place. Wow, there's all kinds of different ideas. Here's my point. Any attempt to identify them is pure speculation. God does not say who they are. He doesn't even suggest who they're like the spirit of Elijah or anything. God does not even say who they are. So it's total speculation to identify these, which the Left Behind series does. But again, you notice here, again, this reference to Zechariah 4 and the building of the second temple. That's very significant. It says in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. There's nothing in this passage that says this is symbolic. That's the other extreme that people go to. They make this symbolic. There's nothing that, you know, it's like fire comes out of the mouth or anything. Notice these have power to shut up heaven that it rain not, like Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, like Moses, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. But that does not say they're Elijah and Moses. The Bible doesn't say. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sounds like Israel today. Where also our Lord was crucified. That's obviously a reference to Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. By the way, this is a common thing that even the Romans and all that would do sometimes in conquering people. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Notice this resurrection. That's why some suggest Enoch and Elijah, because they finally die. Notice great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That sounds like Revelation 4:1 with John. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour was there a great earthquake. And a tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of them 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is cometh quickly. Again, it's all speculation to identify these two prophets. There's nothing. Other than this reference, unless you want to say that this is Joshua and Zerubbabel resurrected, there's a reference back to Zechariah 4. That's the only reference here that we can see as to identifying them. Now, it's, as far as this third temple idea, there's a lot of push for that. Let me just mention this headline that I noticed from March 30, 2016, Breaking Israel News. Here's the headline that said, Third Temple Closer Than Ever as Search Begins for Eligible Jewish Priests. This is a huge jump for the Temple Institute and a huge leap for the Jewish people. For the first time in 2,000 years after miraculously returning to the land of Israel, we are beginning the process of reinstating the biblical purity of the Jewish priesthood. End quote. That is apostate Israel that is suggesting that. It is very important for us to see that. It is apostate Israel that is calling for this return to the Jewish sacrificial system. The Temple Institute was founded in 1986. Millions of dollars have been donated for the rebuilding of the temple. The training of a Levitical priesthood has been started, as I just read. The Jewish Sanhedrin met in January of 2005 for the first time in 1,600 years. December 2014, it was announced that the altar for the temple has been built. And it was designed so that it could be taken apart and put in the temple. A menorah was also made of 95 pounds of gold, worth $2.5 million. That's the preparation, among other things. But again, I emphasize this on purpose. It is apostate Israel that is calling for a rebuilt temple. It is apostate Israel that is calling for a reintroduction, of animal sacrifices. Why do I say that? Because Deuteronomy 28 says that Israel is still under God's curse. Israel does not recognize their Messiah. That's interesting. If they do not recognize their Messiah, then why are they asking for animal sacrifices that pointed to the Messiah? The Temple Institute has been constructing a full-scale model of the temple, from what I've read, near the Dead Sea for training priests. Hebrews condemns this. Notice Hebrews chapter 7. Why was the book of Hebrews written? To tell Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. To not go back to Judaism. Not go back to the old system. The old sacrificial Levitical system. It's very important for us to understand this in this context. It says here in Hebrews 7, verse 11. Again, I'm just going to pull out some of these for the emphasis here. It says here in verse 11, there's a conditional word. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood that they're wanting to reestablish, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What's he asking here? If the Levitical priesthood was enough, then why did there need to be Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. That's why it has to be a different type of priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest. This is Psalm 110. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. There is no need for a Levitical priesthood, he's saying. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, Psalm 110 verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling, notice that, of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Did you notice what the Bible said there? The old system verily is going to be disannulled, he says. Notice, because of the weakness and it's not profitable. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Do you realize that by Zionist Christians supporting this temple project, they're pushing Jews back to the old system instead of pointing people to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Again, this is a push back to Judaism that God forbids in the Word of God. Another passage here, chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Talking in the context of the new covenant and so on, he says in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, notice in the first century, he says, is ready to vanish away. Not to be reinstated someday in the temple in Jerusalem. That's not God's purpose. That's not God's design. Do you realize how much of an offense that would be to the Holy God who offered his son as the only last sacrifice necessary? And now Jews want to build this temple without regard to the sacrifice that's already been made? What an offense to the Holy God who gave his very best for mankind, for the Jews. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never, never, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Never possible. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? There is no once for all sacrifice in the Old Testament. Notice, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You think about how many animals lost their lives because of the sacrificial system. Why? Because they had to be offered year by year and even day by day. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Did you see that? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats that they want to reestablish in Jerusalem can take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. God did not want to do the old, but he had to have something in order to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come. Notice, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. From Psalm 40. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that what? That he may establish the second. There's a reason why God tore the veil in half. Once for all, it's done. So, what did the priests and all of them wanted to do? They wanted, oh, we gotta fix this. No, because they still wanted to do the old sacrificial system. But Hebrews very clearly says it's about ready to be done away with before AD 70. By AD 70, it was done. God killed it. No pun intended, but God killed this whole sacrificial system. Why? Because the once for all sacrifice was done. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, including the Jews. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. He sat down. It's a finished work on the right hand of God. By the way, again, I keep saying this. He is seated today. He's not standing next to God the Father. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You go back to the old system, they're going to remember it year after year. Is that what the Jews really want? Evidently. Every year they have to make this sacrifice for sins. No, they don't have to anymore. God says, I'm going to remember it no more because of the new covenant. Now, where remission of these is, notice this, there is no more offering for sin. This is why I say, if there's a rebuilt temple, it's not God's idea. I'm not even sure it's the Antichrist's idea. We'll talk about that in another lesson. But here's the point. God said, this was not going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oh, what about? This reference to the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, first of all, point out here, it's emphasized, it's assumed, there's presumption, whatever word you want to use, that this man of sin is the Antichrist. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's what it's assumed. Notice it says here in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. We'll take a look at this in more detail here. I'm not finished with this chapter yet. That the day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. We saw this last week of the apostasy. Notice that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, again, in another lesson, please stay with me on this. You got to keep coming so you can hear the full story of this. But it's automatically assumed that this is talking about the temple, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. All right, so there's no indication. Where do you see in here that it says it sits in the temple of God in Jerusalem? Does it say anything about that? Just what the Bible says here. Is there any reference at all to Jerusalem? Anything? In verse 4. Let's see. Does your Bible have J-E-R? No, it's assumed that this is the temple of God. Something else to keep in mind with this. Paul uses a Greek word in which he never refers to a Jerusalem temple. All of the other references refer to the church of God and so on. Ephesians 2:21, I mentioned last week. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The temple of God, what does it have in common with the temple of idols and so on. So again, we see here. Oh, but wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute.
I know the book of Ezekiel talks about a millennial kingdom.
Let's notice Ezekiel 40.
I know. I've already heard that too. I used to preach it. You know. What about the millennial kingdom temple here that's mentioned in Ezekiel? All right, so again, let's look at the dating of this prophecy. Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about a temple. All right, so notice the date here as to when this prophecy is given. I mean, this jumped off the page at me, and I about jumped out of my seat. I've never seen this before. Paid attention to it. I've seen it before. I've read through the book of Ezekiel many times over the years. Notice when this prophecy is given. In the 25th year of our what? They're in Babylonian captivity, 25 years in. He has a prophecy related to a temple in which he's supposed to measure it. We see in verse 5. We'll read down through the first verses here. In the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, again, this is the destruction of Jerusalem with Babylon here, the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of the city on the south. All right, so he gives the exact location and everything where he's taken. Again, this is just a vision. He's not traveling there. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, the line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. That sounds like Revelation 11. And he stood in the gate. The man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. All right, so this is the reason why you're here. Declare all that thou seest, to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a half breadth, hand breadth, I should say. So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed and height and so on. Now, let me ask you a very practical question. So if this is a millennial kingdom temple, why is God given this prophecy about the third temple before the second temple is rebuilt? That doesn't make sense to me. Notice me Daniel chapter 9, what that said. This is the same type of maneuvering that they do with Daniel 9. Maneuvering, manipulation. Well, this is exactly this, a twisting of Scripture. If we honestly compare Scripture with Scripture, Daniel 9, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, this is Rome, General Titus, and so on, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. The temple would be destroyed in AD 70. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many, for 1 week. Oh, this is the 7-year tribulation. Where does it say that? This is an private interpretation that's placed on this passage. We study this out. But again, I want you to see the example here of what we're talking about. So before the second temple has ever been built, we're fast forwarding. Daniel has no clue even about 2,000 years ahead. He's given prophecies here related to the coming of Messiah at the exact time. Again, I'm pointing out, when the prophecy was given to Ezekiel, prophecy here is given to Daniel, it's before the second temple was rebuilt. Now, let me share with you some interesting ways that people emphasize the rebuilding of the temple. Scottish preacher John Cumming wrote a book. And basically, he was emphasizing fundraising to build a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And he said that this was the sign that Christ was coming within a decade. How many of you ever heard the name of Scottish preacher John Cumming? That's because he wrote this book in 1855. And said that because of the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt, supposedly, which hasn't happened yet, by the way, that's evidence that Christ is coming within a decade. That's how strongly this has been misinterpreted. The book, Ready to Build, by dispensationalists Thomas Ice and Randall Price, they have to admit in their book that there are no Bible verses that say specifically there is going to be a third temple. So then why are we believing this? If dispensationalists are even admitting it, that there's no scripture that specifically says there's going to be a third temple. How far do you carry this? Jack Van Impe said, the Jewish temple must be rebuilt before the return of Jesus Christ. All right, let's think about somebody else that was not so radical, Hal Lindsey. The temple is the last sign that needs to fall into place before events irreversibly speed toward the return of Christ. I thought Christ's return, they all say, is imminent. Well, if we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, then what do we have to worry about? Eat, drink, and be merry. We have little time yet, like I said in the last hour. So there's no imminent return of Christ. That's how far this goes. To return to the old sacrificial system is an act of apostasy. We saw that in Hebrews, right? So apostate Israel, wanting to reestablish this temple worship with animal sacrifices, is actually acting in apostasy. That is not a fulfillment of prophecy. God is not looking for another earthly temple. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Again, I want you to see this. God is not looking for another earthly temple in Jerusalem. That's dispensationalists that are looking for that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. All right, so here's the summary. All right, so here's my summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Why would we want an earthly temple? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Notice that. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. That's what I mentioned earlier. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been found for the second. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God is very clearly saying, we have something lasting. We don't need to go back to the system. God is not the one who's calling for this rebuilt temple. Hebrews chapter 13. Actually, Hebrews chapter 12. I forgot there was another passage on the way here. Hebrews 12, verse 22. We're not looking for Jerusalem on the earth. We're looking at the heavenly Jerusalem. Why are we going back to Sinai thinking? Let that sink in a moment. Why as dispensationalists are we going back to Sinai thinking? In fact, this whole passage talks about the contrast between Mount Sinai, verse 21, so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, and Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 22, Hebrews 12. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is the first time there's going to be a universal church, because everyone's going to be assembled together from all over the earth. Believers in Christ, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Again, you notice here, in fact, later on in the chapter, it talks about even a kingdom that we have, that which cannot be moved. But we have a contrast, Sinai and Zion. Again, dispensationalists are focused on Sinai, not Mount Zion. Now, chapter 13, verse 11. Actually, let me point out something here in the context here. Verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. I know what I'm preaching today now sounds strange. Because what we've had for 100 years. This was not strange before Schofield. What I'm teaching you today was not strange before John Nelson Darby. Very interesting. By the way, what I forgot to mention was I had not realized this until I was doing some reading on this last week. Do you realize the roots of the gap theory in Daniel 9, you know, this 2,000-year gap that we have? Actually, from Jesuit priests who were trying to deflect things off the papacy as being the Antichrist. You know why they did that? Well, here's this future Antichrist. What are you talking about the Pope being the Antichrist? That was the common teaching before Darby. So we want some Jesuit teaching? Anyway, Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. A lot of people have over the last 100 years. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar. Interesting. Whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. All right, if they do their Jerusalem temple and animal sacrifices, they have no right to partake of the altar, the spiritual altar of the Messiah. The bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Not in Jerusalem, without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He did not die in the temple. He suffered outside the gate. There's a picture there. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, talking about offering the sacrifice of praise and so on. Now, let me read for you Galatians 4 as we close. Not all the chapter, but Galatians 4, verses 25 and 26. Galatians 4, verse 25 and 26. Again, we see this contrast between the old system and the new. Galatians 4, 25. Again, this is written to those who are considering Judaism in the churches of Galatia. For this Agar, talking about Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. By the way, it's not in the Arabian, anyway. They crossed the Reed Sea. Not the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea. Well, that's an amazing miracle. The Reed Sea, shallow water, drowned all the Egyptians. But let's just believe what the Bible says. Notice Mount Sinai is actually in the Arabian Peninsula. Midian, even it talks about in the Bible. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. This is before the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice Mount Sinai is associated with earthly Jerusalem. And as in bondage with her children. That's bondage. The old system. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Mount Sion, we saw in Hebrews, which is the mother of us all, true believers. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, thou bearest not, and so on. Notice this contrast again. Hagar, Mount Sinai. Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, Mount Sion. The Bible very clearly says, we have a sacrifice that is once for all. There are no other sacrifices needed. There is no need for a temple in Jerusalem. God said that. In fact, this was an interesting thing as I was doing some reading. This statement grabbed my attention. Titus 1:14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. That's exactly what dispensationalists have done for more than 100 years.
Yeah. They want to rebuild this temple and restart the animal sacrifices. God says, why? God says, why? Why do you want this? So that's why I say, going back to what we talked about earlier as far as Israel. All right, so we have a timeline here now. Apostate Israel wants to rebuild the temple and reinstitute animal sacrifices. Again, the Bible very clearly says why. Apostate Israel wants this.
So when is Israel going to believe in their Messiah? As I said earlier, they're going to believe in their Messiah when they see him whom they have pierced. You see, as a Jew, by their representation, when their forefathers said, his blood be on us and all our children, their representatives brought them under God's curse and judgment. Someday, all Israel will be saved. Why? Because they're going to see the Lord, their Messiah.